The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, Reverend Dr. Elmer Collier examines the relationship between judgment and grace. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Everybody has a sense of justice and wants to see justice done, at least in terms of how they view justice. But it works two ways. We want to see God as coming, Christ is coming back and taking care of the evil people, the oppressors, the wicked people that do so much damage to everybody else. And we kind of want to see that happen. And then yet, that same sense of justice can be a real conscience and depression factor when it comes to us seeing the heinous things we've done. Yes. and wondering how does God view us, and is he coming back? Am I one of those that he's coming back to smash with 10,000s of the saints and all that? How does that come together with a right understanding of God in Scripture?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting, Mike. I think a lot of times the more shrill, people are in terms of, you know, other people being God's enemies and God judging them, the more it's really oftentimes a projection out of the brokenness of their own life. And it's their way of dealing with it because they don't have a God, you know, who can look at the evil in their life and still love them and forgive them. The way to do it is to project it out onto others. And then you get it out of your own system, but you still have this problem, two aspects, God loving some and hating others. You know, the truth of the matter is that we do all have a profound sense, you know, most people other than, you know, sociopaths have a profound sense of justice. I think it's part of, that sense that God has implanted within us, you know, by the presence of the Spirit, that this is a moral universe. And that's part of the problem. Because the line between good and evil doesn't run between nations and groups of evil. The line between good and evil runs through the heart of every one of us. And in our heart of hearts, you know, when we face the secret sins in our life that we don't talk about to one another, oftentimes we are afraid of this God, this dark inscrutable God behind the back of Christ. I remember in another church when I was first a pastor, a similar situation. I was leaving the church and a woman came to talk about me, or talk to me before I left because she developed a trust in me. And I remember her saying, I asked her what she wanted to talk about. She said nothing, which meant she really had something, but she wasn't comfortable to talk about it. And so, we got to talking about our high school years, and I can't remember if I mentioned it the last time in the interview, but I was not a nice person before I became a Christian. In fact, if you think of the four or five guys in your high school most likely to fail at life, you're looking at me before I became a Christian. Indeed, I was such a hellion that after I became a Christian and had a call to ministry, my brother sat me down and for 3 hours tried to talk me out of going into the ministry. And I'm absolutely convinced that he was far less concerned about my career decision than he was any congregation that would ever have me as a pastor, because he knew what I was really like. And so in my 10-year high school class reunion, when we went back, and by then I was a pastor and serving a congregation, so they asked me to pray before the meal. And I got 3 words into the prayer, and the entire senior class burst into hysterical laughter because they couldn't fathom me praying, let alone being a pastor. And so the truth of the matter is that line between good and evil, you know, runs down the center of all of us. And so in talking to this woman, and talking about the brokenness in my life, she probably figured out, well, maybe he would understand the brokenness in my life. And so she went on to tell about the fact that she was in an adulterous relationship with her husband's best friend. But that wasn't the worst part of it. The worst part of it is that her guilt and her shame and remorse were causing her to reject her husband's love. And he was sensing this. And the more she pushed him away, the more he tried to reach out to her. And she realized she was destroying her marriage, and she could not break the chains of the guilt and the shame that she had. Now, you know, Mike, if I had said, you know, God is a nice God and you're really a nice person, you know, you just need to get over this guilt and shame and things will be fine, it wouldn't have brought her, you know, emotional, you know, spiritual healing. You know, it's the wrath of God and the justice of God that she needs to hear as loudly as the love of God for her to be set free. She needs a God who can look at the darkest moments in her life, the most evil things that she has done, and not blink. And that's why as pastors, if we're going to be effective as pastors, we better deal with that kind of stuff in our life and be able to deal with it in others' lives, because when they come and they tell us their deep, dark secrets of things they've done, if we blink and we're not able to manifest towards them both the holiness of God and also the love and acceptance of God, you know, we won't be able to, you know, they won't talk to us, they won't share with us. So the only thing you can do in that type of situation is take the person to the foot of the cross. This is what God thinks of what you've done. He declares it evil and sinful. It's God's final no. Not in my universe will you behave this way. But at the same time, Jesus, our elder brother, is the one who comes beside her, who takes her brokenness upon himself, suffers in her place, and says, but I love you, and I'm not going to leave you there. Therefore, I forgive you, and I set you free. I've objectively dealt with it. If you continue to lash yourself with sin and guilt and remorse and shame, you're trying to undo what I did on the cross. When I said it was finished, it's finished. And that means it needs to be finished for you. You need to leave it there at the cross. And so I think sometimes pastorally, you know, I put my hands on her shoulder and I said, you know, I am your brother in Christ and minister of the gospel. And I signed the sign of the cross on her forehead. I said, in the name of Christ our Lord, as a minister of the gospel, I declare you're forgiven. Go your way and sin no more. She slumped into a puddle of tears. I had to get a bunch of Kleenexes, and when she got done, she straightened up. It was as if a 1,000-pound weight had fallen off her shoulders, and she went home, and she was able to receive her husband's love again. She broke it off. Now, the interesting thing, Mike, and this says something about the way God deals with evil, both in the cross and in our lives. Oftentimes, God uses the fundamental brokenness, the failures of our life, the evil that's done to us in ways that we would have never expected. And it was so with this woman. A few years later, after I left that church, I was back visiting, and she said, Pastor L, I got to tell you the rest of the story. And so we got together for a cup of coffee. She said, you know, about 2 or 3 years after I came to your office, you know, and you took me to the cross and I received Christ's forgiveness, my husband started pushing me away. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. And she said, you know, I thought back and I said, I remember what this is all about. I'll bet that blankety blank is cheating on me. She was still, God hadn't fully dealt with her language, so she was very colorful. She said, you know what I did, Pastor L? She said, I confronted him. I said, you're cheating on me, aren't you? And he tried to deny it. And eventually, you know, he came out and said, yes, that he was. He said, you know what I did, Pastor L? I did the same thing with him that you did with me. I said, you know, I got a story to tell you. And she went back and retold her story. And then she took him to the foot of the cross, put her hands on his shoulder, signed the sign on the cross on his forehead, and said, as your wife and your sister in Christ, I declare that you're forgiven. Go your way and sin no more. And she said, you know, Pastor L, we have the most wonderful Christian marriage now that we never would have had if we hadn't have passed through those things. That doesn't mean that God is the author of them. They're still evil. They're still brokenness. They're not what God intends. But God uses even the brokenness and evil for our good. That's the way God overcomes evil. Not by dealing with it, you know, at a distance, but by entering into the midst of it on the cross, overcoming it within. I mean, the cross was the most heinously evil thing that ever took place in the history of the world, where humanity pushed God out of our world, out of our lives, up onto the cross and crucified him. And that is the very thing, the very evil of rejecting the love of God is what God uses to finally reconcile us to God, so that we know that in our despicable, most evil moments, when we are enemies of God and we push God out of our lives onto the cross, that's precisely where the love of God and the justice of God doesn't let us go, but both deals with our sin objectively for the evil that it is, and yet loves us with a love that will not let us go and frees it from us.
Now, taking that a step further then, the person who goes through an experience like that, but they go and they do sin some more.
Yes.
What do they do then? How does that work for them then?
Yes, well, you know, this is where people really get worried, you see, because now not only, it's one thing to sin before you become a Christian, but after you become a Christian, and now you've tasted, you know, of the glory of the coming kingdom, you know, to go back and sin again, now obviously there cannot be any more room for forgiveness at this point. You know, this is the way, once again, you know, we tend to think that there are limits to the love, you know, of God for us. You know, it's not coincidental, you know, that all of Jesus's followers, you know, many times we think if we'd have just been Jesus' disciples and lived with him for 3 years, that'd be enough for us. Well, how much did the disciples really learn? You know, not all that much. All of Jesus' disciples, including Peter, denied him and went the other way. Denied him and went the other way. I don't think it's coincidental that in John's gospel, when Jesus restores Peter, you know, who is absolutely brokenhearted, you know, here I said I would die for him, you know, and I've denied him three times. You know, surely there can't be forgiveness for me. That Jesus three times asks him, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Threefold rejection, a threefold restoration. You know, Mike, and you know, one of the questions you asked me to think about is how has my theology changed over the years? I think if there's one place fundamentally it's changed, is my realization that the thing that finally sets us free from sin is when we become absolutely, utterly convinced that even if we do, you know, we all have our secret sins. You know, we don't share them with other people. But we all have them, and we do them over and over and over again. In fact, we kind of like them. You know, we kind of protect them and make sure we do them. And then secretly, we're in turmoil and guilt because as Christians, we keep doing it over and over again. We're powerless before it. You know, this is a funny thing in our culture. You know, we pride ourselves on free will, that we're able to make choices and choose things. And yet we are the most powerless of cultures in North America. You know, we talk about our freedom, our free will and responsibility. And yet all of the 12-step groups in our culture bear witness to the fact that we're a compulsive culture in North America, aren't we? I mean, there's a 12-step group for everything, not only alcohols and drug, but gambling and eating and spending. There's a 12-step group for everything. And what's the fundamental thing that you have to acknowledge if you're going to be a part of a 12-step group? I am powerless before a habit that I cannot break, and I need a higher power, God, and a community if I'm ever going to be set free. And it's no different for Christians. It's no different for Christians. And so the thing where I've changed theologically is my utter conviction that even if we sin and we sin and we sin again, that the grace of God is always greater because Christ has objectively dealt with even that sin, even the sin of scorning him and sinning against his love, he took upon himself on the cross. And therefore, there is no measure. This is why Paul says in Ephesians, you know, that I pray that you'll understand something of the height and depth and breadth of the love of God in Christ, which surpasses all understanding. We'll never get our mind around the extent of the love of God in Christ. But remember, it's not a love that overlooks the sin and the evil. It's a love that looks it in the eye, names it for what it is, and still overcomes it. And you know, the secret sins in my life, it's when I became utterly convinced of my powerlessness, even as a Christian, to overcome them, and that Christ would continually forgive me, that guess what? I found the power beginning to dissipate. Because oftentimes it's the underlying fear that God is really out to get us. There's a Deus absconditus that in the end, it's not going to be mercy for us. It's only going to be wrath because these attributes are separate. It's that fundamental fear that holds us in bondage. And when we finally lose that fear and we realize that God's love is far greater than we ever realize, far broader and far deeper, that we find the very power of sin begins to lose its hold on us and we find freedom. It's not coincidental that in early Methodism that discipleship always took place in small groups. Because, Mike, I think we have a hard time believing that ourselves. We believe it of other Christians, but we don't believe it of ourselves. In those small groups in early Methodism, the first questions they always asked when they got together in the bands for Christians, do you have peace with God in Christ? Is the love of God shed abroad in your heart? Before we can begin to be a Christian community and ever watch over one another in love, we need to make sure that we don't have a Deus absconditus that we secretly fear. That's why in early Methodism, discipline, watching over one another in love, always took place in the context of fellowship. It's only when we're absolutely convinced of the love of God in Christ and the love of our brothers and sisters that we begin to lose our fear and we can be honest with God and one another about the brokenness, the secret sins in our life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all Christians had a group that they could get together on a weekly basis where Christians ask them, is the love of God shed abroad in your heart? You know, where have you sinned? How has God delivered you? How have you known the forgiveness of God in Christ? If you have any doubts about that, before we continue this meeting, we, your brothers and sisters, are going to convince you of the love of God in Christ, because that's the only way we can be a Christian. Then we can talk about our shortcomings.
Two things. One, people, of course, as you well know, it's hard to get into a group where you finally actually trust the people to not take it outside the group and tell other people if you do say something.
Yes.
And that becomes a barrier to be able to, but that's what best friends are, even best friends, though, you know, betray you that way and so on. It's very difficult.
Yes.
Especially, it's one thing if it's something everybody already knows that you're, you know, if you're an alcoholic, for example, or something.
Yes.
But if it's something that would be extremely devastating if anybody did know, it's very hard to share that with somebody else. You almost have to carry that alone with God. And until you get to the place where that you're talking about, where you can actually see yourself in the in that kind of configuration with God, it seems like you're not able to forgive other people in a way that's complete and gives you freedom until you can forgive yourself in the context of knowing who God is for you and what God has done for you in a way that actually believes it, that you really are forgiven.
Yes.
So often you hear the a refrain among Christians when somebody does something that others find out about, and he calls himself a Christian, you know, or she calls herself a Christian. Well, Well, how can you say that?
Yes.
If you don't realize that you're just like that.
Yes.
But that's the rub, isn't it?
Yeah, it is the rub. It's a very good point, and you're exactly right, you know, that and part of the problem goes back to this individualism of our culture, you know, that we it's safer in some respects to be an individual and bottled up with our secret sins because we don't have to worry about that. And yet the other side of it is how many Americans are caught up in compulsive behaviors and end up having to be in 12-step groups. You know, if the church were a little bit more like those 12-step groups, you know, maybe we'd be less bottled up with all these compulsions because we would be able to do it. But you're right, there's a risk. There's a risk involved in sharing it. And this is why when you do start small groups in the church, one of the things you have to agree on from the beginning is that there will be absolute confidentiality.
Yeah.
What stays in the group, you know, what's said in the group has to stay in the group. And that's the way it is with a, you know, with 12-step groups. What you say in the group stays in the group. And
it's funny how, though, in the 12-step groups, they tend to do that because they've been burned.
Yes.
Whereas with the church, it's like, because they're Christians, it's okay, finally, to talk to another Christian. I'm just telling you this so that you can pray about it. And that gives our conscience, you know, the ability to share something that should never be shared.
Yeah.
Why do we get like that?
Yeah, we just can't be that way. I mean, this is where, you know, we need to watch over one another in love to be able to start it. And the bottom line, Mike, is to start this in the church, it always involves a risk. But that's the way love is. Love is risky, isn't it?
Yeah.
Anytime we're going to love, you know, anytime, in fact, indeed, it's not difficult, it's impossible. And this is one of the wonderful things about Christian faith, you know, that if there's nothing else that happens today with all the people listening to us, Mike, I hope they get this point. Christianity isn't difficult, it's impossible. And the sooner we learn it, the better off we'll be. You know, the sooner we learn it, the better off we'll be. There's a wonderful story about Major Ian Thomas. He's the founder of the Torchbearers. And this is the way it is with a lot of, you know, Christians, a lot of Christian workers. You know, he became a Christian, became a whirlwind of activity for God, doing all kinds of Christian things, went on about 7 years till he totally burnt himself out. And he says he knelt down beside his bed in his college dorm room and he said, you know, Lord, for these last 7 years, you know, I have served you. I've tried to be faithful to you and do it right. But I'm just worn out. I'm sorry. I just can't do this anymore. And he said he thought that Christ was going to be greatly disappointed. And Thomas says, no sooner did I come finish my prayer and I heard Christ breathe a great sigh of relief. He said, it's as if for the last 7 years, he said, you've been trying to live a life for me that only I can live through you, and finally I'm in business. It is impossible to love one another this way in the church. It is impossible to keep those kind of confidences apart from the grace of God in Christ, apart from the great grace of God in Christ. But it's astonishing when even a few people begin to step out on the basis of the forgiveness that they've known, you know, because of the love of God in Christ, and begin to get together with other Christians and be honest, the kind of snowball effect that can have. You know, there's nothing like openness and honesty that breeds openness and honesty. And therefore, I think it's worth the risk. You know, the alternative to having those kind of small groups where we can grow up together, because remember, we're created in the image of a Trinitarian God, not the image of an individual God with attributes. We're created in the image of a Trinitarian God where the love between the persons and the community of the persons is equiprimordial with the persons themselves. This is the wonderful thing about Trinitarian Christian faith. You don't have to choose between the good of the individual and the good of the community because they're equiprimordial in God. They have to be equally primordial in the church. We have to be concerned about the good of the Christian community and the good about the individuals. We don't have to choose between the two. But as individuals begin to step out in light of that love of God in Christ and to be vulnerable, we begin to manifest those kind of loving, forgiving relationships. The church then becomes something exciting. You know, I tell my seminary students, if you have to tell the members of your congregation to go out and tell others about the gospel and invite them to church, if you have to tell them to do it and coerce them to do it, there's something wrong with the fundamental fabric of the character of Christian faith in that church. Because the way evangelism happens best is when the quality of the love of God in Christ in our community together is so awesome, so profound, we cannot help but tell others. And then you know what? Virtually any method of evangelism we use will work.
Yeah.
And so it's far less, evangelism is far less about having the right technique than it is embodying a kind of a community that that's transforming our lives and that we really want to invite others in. But there's a risk involved. There's always going to be a risk involved, but it's worth it. What's the alternative? The alternative to having that kind of Christian community is to be just where we're at, is to have lonely Christians who are bottled up with their secret sins that they're afraid to talk to other Christians about, and so they don't have the body of Christ supporting them, helping them believe the good news, because we all struggle to believe the good news. And so we end up lonely, guilt-ridden, fear-ridden, entering into something less than the fullness of life that God offers us in Christ. You know, Wesley said it this way, Christianity is a social religion, and to turn it into a solitary religion is to destroy it. I think there's no other place in Christian life where we're more aware of our need for brothers and sisters than this fundamental problem of us continuing to sin as Christians and our absolute fear that grace has run out for us. Grace has run out for us. You know, there are a few Christians I've met over the years in my life as a pastor, you know, who their danger is cheap grace. You know, they're just going to sin it away. But the vast majority of Christians I know that are committed, their great danger is they think the grace of God is not enough. Not enough for the sins that I continue to commit.
Right. It would probably be helpful for some to know that in when you are disclosing to somebody else in a confidential, trusting setting like that you don't always have to disclose every detail.
Right.
The point is that you're disclosing that you are in struggle with a sin of some kind.
Yes.
And it isn't necessary that everybody know the details, and it
yes.
isn't necessary they know the whens and wheres
yes.
and fors, but the fact that you are sharing that struggle as a human being with
yes.
A sin, with a personal issue, is the point.
Yes. It's the point is that the community, the small group, and this is why you can't do this kind of ministry in a large group. You know, the place to do it is not Sunday morning, you know, with 100 or 50 or 75 people. You can't.
I've seen that happen. Let's break into groups of three or four and let's confess to each other.
This is one of the interesting things, you know, Mike, that in my study of Scripture and in my looking at the history of renewal, that there are two equiprimordial expressions of the church. And the church hasn't always gotten this, particularly even Protestant churches. We tend to think of the church as the community gathered around the sacraments and the preaching of the word, the large group. When we actually go back and look at the ministry of Jesus and we look at the New Testament, we see two equi-primordial expressions of the church. Even in Jesus' ministry, he taught the crowds, and we know that he had many more followers than simply the 12 apostles. We know that simply from Acts. Remember, it says that there were 120 that were gathered in the upper room. So there were, you know, a number, probably hundreds of other followers of Jesus, but of those, Jesus chose 12 to be with him. And it wasn't a one-way street. Remember in the garden, when Jesus was tempted to the uttermost, there and almost despaired, he took Peter, James, and John, the three closest disciples, with him. And of the three, only one, John, is called the beloved disciple. So it isn't a one-way street. And so we see two expressions of the church already in the ministry of Jesus. The large group gathered around Jesus, but the small group gathered for discipleship. We see it in Acts, too. Remember in Acts 2 and 4, it says, they gathered in the temple courts and praised God with glad and sincere hearts. The large group gathered for worship, but they broke bread and prayed in their homes. You know, the small group gathered for fellowship and discipleship. And when I've looked at the history of renewal, take, for example, in early Methodism, you find two expressions of the church. The large group gathered for worship, for preaching, for sacraments, but the small groups gathered for discipleship and fellowship. You see, you can only be a part of that kind of intimate fellowship with a limited number of people because we're finite human beings. You simply don't have time to develop depth of relationship and trust.
Yeah.
And so that's absolutely crucial. And you're right. We don't have to say everything. We just have to be able to be authentic and vulnerable enough about the guilt, the remorse and the shame in our life that we expose it to other Christians and can hear them tell us the gospel over again. And hear them manifest in how they relate to us the love of God in Christ. You know, that actual manifesting that in relation to one another, that's what connection, spiritual fellowship is all about. And remember, Jesus said it, they'll know you are my disciples if you love one another. And so that's very, very important. And there may be sometimes in small groups where there may be some things that are not appropriate to share in terms of a particular sin in your life and the details. That may be something you need to share with one other Christian, or you may need to share with a pastor. But the point is, do we have relationships with other Christians where we can be authentic and vulnerable about these fears, about this guilt, and about this shame? And unfortunately, I think a lot of times people find more acceptance and love and openness in a 12-step group than they find in the church. And I think that's tragic. That it's 12-step groups that manifest this level of community more than the small groups in our church.
Well, even in the small group setting like you're talking about, even if you don't feel comfortable sharing something, when you hear somebody else do that,
yes,
it still speaks to you on
yes,
that level.
Yes.
That tells you, well, you know, this applies to me too, and
yes,
I can receive this assurance as well along with this person.
Yeah, there's something fundamentally cathartic about the confession of sins. Anybody that's ever been to a 12-step group, I've had relatives that have had drug and alcohol problems and they've invited me to go. And one of the things I'm amazed at is how profound it is to hear people talk about their struggles and how cathartic that is for others in their own struggles because they realize they're no longer alone in the midst of their struggle and their despair. Simply knowing that there's another human being that somehow understands the depth, you know, and level of stuff we're going through is part of the manifestation of the high priestly ministry of Christ in our midst. You know, that's how Christ's ministry works. It's in a mutual ministry to one another. It isn't simply the other person that's being open to us. It's Christ that's being open to us in and through the other person. And you know, this is the problem with our individualism, you know, the me and Jesus kind of thing where we think we don't need the body of Christ. The way God has put us together, wired us as human beings and created the church is that we have to be in relationship with one another. It's in that relationship that we really manifest the image of God, which is Trinitarian and relational. It's not coincidental that Jesus says, all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. It's not coincidental that in the history of the renewal, whether you find it in Acts after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost or other movements of renewal like in early Methodism in the small groups, oftentimes it was in the small groups that people came to Christ. In early Methodism, the vast majority of people came to Christ not through field preaching, but in small groups, oftentimes only after they'd been there a year or longer. After they had been in a small group where they were learning to pray, learning what the gospel is all about, interacting with other people who had struggled, only after a year of that process did they finally, you know, really come to faith in Christ.
You've been watching
You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.